Christmas, I have to make a confession. I've slightly changed the title, which is something you should never do. And I got a very polite but slightly curt email from Tim saying the publicity's gone out now. But instead of how to have a stress-free Christmas, because I think that's an impossible ask. It's how to survive Christmas. It's the title. Okay, I hope so. Forgive me for that slight alteration. A couple of quotes about Christmas. A lovely thing about Christmas is that it's compulsory, like a thunderstorm, and we all go through it together. That's from Garrison Keillor. And here's one. Maybe Christmas doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas means a little bit more. That's from Dr. Seuss. That's probably, yeah. Two friends of mine have survived Christmas in an unusual way. The first one, his name is, you guessed it, his name is Noel. And I thought, well, that's a nice name, but I found out that he was in fact born on Christmas Day, so it's a kind of an imagination fail on the part of parents. And I've got another friend who was born on Christmas Day, and her name is Sheila. And the day she was born, I think at least her dad probably made it to church, and they sang, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And her surname is King, and she was newborn, so it was very appropriate. She was Sheila King, born on Christmas Day. Two babies born on Christmas Day, and they're both over 50 years old, these people, so they survived a century of Christmases between them, imagine. Probably receiving about half the amount of presents that they should have done because they're born on Christmas Day. Now, I want to think about the very first Christmas baby, of course, today. How did he survive Christmas? Indeed, why did he survive Christmas? Why is it that we sing, Hark the Herald is actually my favourite carol, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." So I'm going to think a little bit later on about him, but I just want to talk to you about three survival modes for Christmas that we can often find ourselves falling into. And survival mode number one is the escapist. Okay, so we've all met the escapist. He sees Christmas as a chance to escape from the relentless rat race of the demands of modern life, work and family. He just wants a little bit of peace, a bit of R&R. And as a result, the escapist loves winter sun holiday breaks, video games, even though he's 35, and most of all, Christmas movies. It's between reruns of Die Hard, It's a Wonderful Life, and The Great Escape, there are some above average films on TV, that is true. It's like one time of the year when you can get some good movies. Just for a week or so, you can live someone else's life vicariously. Whether it's, your Bruce Willis fighting off Alan Rickman and Rutger Hauer and just your best broken glass on your feet, or your Steve McQueen jumping over the fence in his Triumph motorbike. This is how the escapist survives Christmas. Basically, he escapes. But he knows that sooner or later he is going to have to speak to his wife, he's going to have to maybe play with the kids, and eventually he's going to drag himself back to work. The escapist knows something that the wise king said in the book of Ecclesiastes 3,000 years ago. He said, still holds true today. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. There's actually a film called Surviving Christmas, and I started to read the review, and it had those dreaded words, comedy starring Ben Affleck. He scored 7% on Rotten Tomatoes. One critic said, all that's vaguely funny or Christmassy about this is the sweaty beads of desperation which string together like fairy lights across Affleck's forehead as he hammers out one lame gag after another. Another couple of critics said, you'd be lucky if you survived this movie, let alone Christmas. Anyway, the concept of the movie is about a millionaire who's so lonely that he pays a couple to pretend that he's a member of their family and to include him in their Christmas tradition. And this brings me on to my second survival mode, which is the traditionalist. So we thought about the escapists, now we're thinking about traditionalists. We've all met the Christmas traditionist. He's a very purposeful man. He's a man with a mission. Leading up to Christmas, he sends out cards pretty much the same as the people that he sends them to every year. There's a few names that have been crossed off because they've died in the intervening year, or maybe they've crossed them off because they haven't sent him a card for a few years running now, so he's loaded if he's going to send them a card anymore. And then he's added a few names because people just keep sending him cards and he feels obliged to send them cards back, the kind of thing. Yeah, when someone gives you a present, you go, oh, I haven't got you a present. It kind of defies the meaning of the word gift a little bit. You feel like you're coming back. But anyway, Christmas tree must go up on the first Sunday of December without fail. It has to be genuine pine or fir. It can't be any of this artificial rubbish, even though the needles are a nightmare to clean up. The house is decked with Christmas lights to put a strain on the national grid. And on Christmas Eve, he always listens to the Nine Lessons and Carols from King's College Chapel. And he insists that everybody goes to Midnight Mass, even though he's a lifelong Protestant. Still calls it Midnight Mass. The kids have to have stockings with satsumas in them and fun-sized Mars bars, even though they're in their late teens. And on Christmas Day, nobody's allowed to open their presents early, just to gather around the Christmas tree and open presents at the same time everyone gets to walk to church. And Wover Twite's vicar if he goes on for too long, because we've got to get back for Christmas lunch. And only traditional carols can be sung, and anything after 1900 is verboten. That's why I don't know around there. The Christmas lunch must include all the trimmings. Even though he hates Brussels sprouts, he won't touch them for 364 days in the year, but he'll have six for his Christmas lunch. And he feels obliged to drink claret, even though he doesn't know what it is. And he normally drinks beer. He insists on reading his cracker jokes out loud, such as this one. How many ears has Captain Kirk got? He's got three. The left ear, the right ear, and the final frontier. Please forgive me. After lunch, everybody has to play board games, and then you have to stand for the national anthem and listen for Queen's speech, which was excellent last year, by the way, wasn't it? Hopefully, we'll knock it out of the park in a few days' time. This is how the tradition has survived Christmas, even though he knows that sooner or later he has to switch off the lights, sweep away the needles from under the tree, and fold up his Christmas jumpers for another year. When it gets to Boxing Day, the traditionalist knows it's hard to keep celebrating Christmas year after year when he doesn't really know what he's celebrating. He fears that Christmas doesn't have a purpose. In fact, he fears that his life doesn't have a purpose. He knows in his heart what the Ecclesiastes, that book I said from 3,000 years ago, history merely repeats itself, it's all been done before, nothing under the sun is truly new, everything is meaningless, save your heart. So that's survival mode number two, the traditionist. The third mode of survival is the hedonist. This man treats Christmas like George Best treats booze, Hugh Hefner treats women, and Mr. Toad treats his cars. He is a pleasure seeker, this man. He approaches Christmas with gusto. He gets his chocolate advent calendar on the first day, and he eats all the chocolates on the first day. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't stint on the mince pies. He doesn't stutter on the bandy butter, and he feels like he let queen and country down if he doesn't eat his body weight in poultry and potatoes and pork and pudding on Christmas Day. He eats enough liqueur chocolates to get drunk. He sings Wizards, I Wish It Could Be Christmas every day, and slays Merry Christmas to everybody alternately at the top of his voice. He races his nephew's scale electrics until it breaks, and he tries to kiss everybody, man, woman, and child, under the mistletoe. The hedonist is the life and soul of the Christmas party, and he's great fun to have around. Until it starts to wear a bit thin, and everybody realises with embarrassment that he actually has a serious drinking problem. And he's desperately lonely, and he's filled with existential despair. He actually feels himself that he, within all the pleasure, that he's missing the presence of someone in his life. Amidst all the pleasure, he's missing the presence of someone in his life. Someone precious to him. The hedonist says, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Let us feast and drink, tomorrow we die." He knows this proverb is true. Laughter can conceal a heavy heart, but when the laughter ends, the grief remains. Everything ends in tedium or tears for him. He knows the problem of pleasure is just not pleasurable enough without a permanent presence, a permanent relationship, and a source of that pleasure. So I want to recommend to you the survival mode number four for you to try out this Christmas if you haven't already. It's to be the disciple. We've had the escapist, the traditionist, and the hedonist. So now, think about becoming the disciple this Christmas. Who is the Christmas disciple? At different times in his life, he's probably tried out all three survival modes. He's probably tried to immerse himself in video games and holidays and movies like the escapist. He's probably tried to jolly himself into the Christmas spirit, you know, and say, God bless us everyone, and all the time he's been, and all that kind of thing. He's probably got himself drunk a few times and tried to have parties and perhaps behaved inappropriately with the secretary, I don't know. But frankly, he's sick of it all. What's the point, he asks himself? January leaps upon him every year like a lean, mean, ferocious, saber-toothed, hungry dog. And he started to do something this Christmas that he's never done before. He started to interrogate Christmas. First, he starts to think, what is the meaning of this word, Christmas? Well, of course, Christmas
without Christ would just be mess, wouldn't it? Okay, so you start to think, what's this Christ? What is this Christ? I've heard a lot about people using them as a swear word all the time, Jesus Christ, you say. And then he looks at his new calendar that his auntie Ethel has given him, and it says 2013. What does that mean? 2013 years since Christ. Significant person, must be significant, and yet I know nothing about him. So what he does is he goes to his bedroom, and he finds his little red New Testament that he got when he was 11 years old, quarter of a century ago, and he dusts it off, and he thinks, I might actually read this, you know, because that is what this Christmas stuff is supposed to be about. And I tried all the other modes of survival, and it didn't really work for me. So let me just read it. And so he turns it, and he reads this genealogy, this family tree of Jesus that goes back for like 2,000 years, and he can't even remember the name of his great-grandfather. And he keeps reading, and he reads this. And if you just indulge me, I'll read a little bit to you. The birth of Jesus Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, didn't want to expose it to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him, some of my favorite names, this, Emmanuel, not Adebayo, but Emmanuel, the original, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You know, how did the first Christ, the first Christmas baby, survive Christmas? He barely did survive, you know that. Jesus was almost killed, wasn't he? Right at the beginning of his life. Don't forget, Mary was a pregnant, single woman in a day where you'd be stoned to death for adultery. And just in the providence of God, she was engaged to a really nice guy, who most guys, if their girlfriend, their fiancé got pregnant by another man, they would want to humiliate them as much as possible, but Joseph decided to put her away quietly. And then he got this wonderful dream. This wonderful dream. So Jesus was almost stoned to death in the womb of his mother. And of course, not long after that, after Jesus was born, as you skip ahead a little bit, Herod tried to kill all the babies. In fact, he did kill all the babies in Jerusalem at the age of 2. And Jesus was the only one to escape. So we see that the first Christmas baby hardly survived Christmas. If you're thinking, I'm not really looking forward to surviving Christmas, Jesus almost didn't survive Christmas. Jesus almost didn't survive Christmas. And we can look down on that culture, but let's not forget that today we abort 500 babies a day in Britain. Many babies won't survive this Christmas because of our attitude towards these things. But perhaps a more profound question is to ask, why did Christ come? Why did Jesus survive the first Christmas? Why did he come, as it says in the Bible, that he left his throne in heaven and came to this earth? That for our sake, he gave up all of that to become poor and be born in a manger. I just want to focus, as I conclude, on three names that I think would help the traditionalist, the escapist, and the hedonist. And the first name that we're given is the name Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. What is Christ? It's not a surname, it's not Smith, is it? It's something more than that. It's a title. It means the King. The one. You remember when we say the Lord's Prayer, our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I used to say every day when I was at school. I don't know if you had that. Did you have that at school when you were younger? Oh, heaven and name, and hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? What a wonderful world it would be if God's will was done on earth in water as it is in heaven. It would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? And Jesus Christ, the King, is the one who's going to come and bring in that landscape, that new rule, one day. And that's what the traditionalist is missing in his heart. He's celebrating all of these festivities, but he doesn't really have any sense of it. He doesn't have any sense of purpose. And when you understand that Christ is the King, you can look forward to that day when he's going to bring in that permanent Christmas. He's going to bring in that permanent sense of purpose and well-being and kingdom of God on earth where everybody treats each other as we should. And about the escapist, let's think about the second name here, which is the name Jesus. Here it says here, she will give birth to a son and you to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Every time we go and see a film, we just want to escape a little bit from our lives. And yet we don't really know what we're escaping from. What this escapist doesn't really understand is what he needs is to be rescued. We don't really understand that we live in jeopardy, because we're all wearing sort of fairly comfortable jumpers this morning. We drive fairly like comfortable cars and live in a comfortable area, and so we don't feel like our lives are jeopardy. Most of us haven't lived through war. And yet, the reality of the Bible does say that we do live in jeopardy. We live in jeopardy, and we do need rescuing. And so, the reason why we're escaping all the time into films and into video games and holidays is because there's something haunting us a little bit. Something which we realize we don't have peace. But the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's why we die, that's why we age, in fact. And Jesus came to rescue us from that. He came to rescue us. So even the slightest little twinge in your conscience where you don't have peace tonight, why don't you consider becoming a disciple this Christmas and putting those other survival modes behind you? So the final word, which is my favourite name really for Jesus, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's what the hedonist is looking for as well. What G.K. Chesterton said is something. He said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is really looking for God. Have you heard that quote? It's quite interesting. I mean, looking in a funny place for it, you probably look at the church really, but still, you're knocking on the door of a brothel, but you're looking for God, because the hedonist knows that the problem with pleasure is that it does dissolve, doesn't it, into tedium or into tears. Basically, you sate yourself with something and then you become a little sickened, don't you? Do you know what? Have you ever had that experience? In the Bible it says, if you find honey, eat just enough. Eat too much, you'll be sick. That applies to so many things, doesn't it? You know, whether it's pornography, or whether it's fast cars, or whatever it is, or just wine, or food, you feel sick, you know, I've eaten too much. And the problem with the hedonist is that he hasn't read this verse. And let me just come to an end with this verse. It's one of my favourite verses in the book of Psalms, which basically explains that the reason why looking for pleasure for its own sake will never satisfy us is because our pleasure is ultimately found in a person, God with us. We want the presence of God. That's why we're knocking on the door of the prophet. Well, hopefully not. That's what I'm saying. Psalm 16 says this. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, pleasure is found in relationship with our Creator. That's true pleasure. Because it's a pleasure that's an unending pleasure. It's a source of permanent relationship, of joy in knowing the person who created you, for whom you work for. And that is why Jesus came to be God with us, to show us that path of life, that way back to our Father, who we've forgotten about, who we lost. He's never forgotten about us. So I just want to encourage you, don't be a traditionalist, a hedonist, or an escapist at Christmas. Find purpose in the King. Find rescue in the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And find a sense of His presence in you. Not in the pleasure, but in knowing God personally. Emmanuel, God with us this Christmas. That's what it's really about, isn't it? Maybe this first year is the first year that you could really be a disciple. God bless you. I encourage you to think about that. Take care.